Morning. Welcome to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. As we continue our study of Romans, last week, Pastor Dave looked at Christmas through the eyes of Mary and Gabriel's announcement to her. We'll pick something up next week, but I want to do just bring us into this introductory section of Romans 9. Title of the message, we'll be looking at the first six verses. Title of the message is A Distinctive Love, Paul's Opening Personal Lament. A Distinctive Love, Paul's Opening Personal Lament. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful, again, and amazing grace. As we think about that passage from Genesis, as God established what we know as the Abrahamic covenant, we look now to this particular passage, as Paul said, it is not as though the word of God has failed, and that is his chief concern. Has it failed concerning the ethnic people of Israel? Even as we were just reminded, Father, so few are Christians. Has your word failed? And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, for this platform to answer that question as we will over the next several weeks and months, looking at these great chapters as they fit together, chapters 9 through 11, until we get to the ultimate apex statement in chapter 11, verse 26, and as it is written, so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? And so we thank you for all that you are and all that you do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we turn our attention to the Word of God in Romans, this title really means something, a distinctive love, and so I want you to understand what the word distinctive means. It is possessing a notable, unique, or special quality. Possessing a notable, unique, or special quality. And I think really here, as I have noted to you before, when you think about ancient Greek rhetoric, there are three elements, as I reminded you some time ago. There is logos, there is ethos, and there is pathos. And Paul brilliantly weaves this together throughout these three chapters, but even right here in this introductory section. So logos means the logic of an argument. Paul gives you a very logical treatment of the argument. Ethos is the ethic. Paul reminds you of the ethic when he said that his people have burdened his heart. He is ethically motivated by their failure to believe the gospel. But in this passage in particular, pathos is particularly poignant. And that is the emotion. Paul is wringing out his heart emotionally, emptying himself, demonstrating that he loves these people. And you're going to see that really, if anybody could have despised the Jewish people, even though Paul was Jewish, it would be Paul. And that's why we call it a very distinctive love. In a sermon from 2012, R.C. Sproul shared the following. And he said, I know a Christian counselor who once had a man come to see him who wanted to divorce his wife. As his reason, the man said, my wife was unfaithful. He then continued, she doesn't want to leave me or anything like that, but I just don't love her anymore. The counselor said to the man, well, the Bible says husbands love your wives, so you really don't have an option. This is the command of Almighty God to His people. You have to start loving your wife. The man responded, you don't get it. I don't even want to be around her. I don't want to live in the same house with her. At this point, the counselor said, why don't you try this? Attempt a trial separation and move next door for a few weeks. The man asked, what good will that do? The counselor responded, well, the Bible says, love your neighbor. And now she will be your next door neighbor. The man was getting more and more exasperated with the counselor, as you can imagine. He said, you don't get it. It's not that I don't want to be near her. I can't stand the sight of her. I want nothing to do with her. I have nothing but enmity in my heart toward her. Oh, said the counselor, as he responded, so you're saying she's your enemy? After the man answered, yes, that's what I'm saying. The counselor wisely responded, well, the Bible says, love your enemies. You know, we play that in our mind. But I have a feeling as we look at this passage in particular, and then we think about the way love is described in our culture and how it is framed in our culture. As long as you are meeting my expectations, as long as you are doing the things that please me, I'll love you. Amen? And I think that's what makes Paul's love here so unique, so distinctive, because it's not like any other love that we see. And so I ask the question, what makes his love so distinctive? And I'd like to refresh your memory just a little bit. I want to just remind you of the things that Paul endured. And as I was reminding the Sunday school class this morning, what I'm going to remind you of is not only the words of our Lord Jesus to conclude this, but things that Paul has already endured by the time he wrote the book of Romans. This is not something that he was going to endure in the future. These are things that he had already endured as he sat down to write this book. Acts 14:2, you don't have to turn there, just study it on your own. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Remember, that was Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. And then verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I guess that would cause you to look at people a little different, wouldn't it? And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, but some men came down from Judea And we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were perverting the gospel. And they had the council in chapter 15 where Paul earnestly defended the right of the Gentiles to just believe by faith and not have to go through the rite of circumcision, as you remember. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, a book written right before he wrote Romans. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. So they beat him 39 times, lest they would gone over and break the law of God. And that he endured five times, among many other things that he endured. And then ultimately in Matthew 5, 43 through 46, our Lord Jesus not only speaks to Paul, but to us. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Jews said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Paul's love for his enemies, those who oppose the gospel, make his love for his ethnic people, the Jewish people, absolutely distinctive. And it becomes a challenge for us today to begin to examine ourselves. Do we love like that? Because the commands to us are no different than they were to Paul. Jesus' words apply to Paul no differently than they apply to us. God's word doesn't tell us to love conditionally. It tells us to love in a way of agape unconditionally. And so from last time, I just want to remind you briefly as we get started this week. 2 weeks ago, we went through a general overview of chapters 9 through 11 and found that the key issue for Paul was the perception that the Word of God has failed because of the widespread rejection of the gospel by the Jewish people. And in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul addresses this perception head on. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And then, of course, verse 7 and ongoing, he launches into the great doctrine of election. We'll get into that at a later time. But in this introductory section, Paul's distinctive love is demonstrated by three things, and I want to point them out for you today. It is demonstrated by his distinctive declaration in verses 1 and 2, his distinctive inclination, verses 3 and 4a, right at the beginning, and his distinctive frustration at the end of verse 4 through verse 5. Three things that point out Paul's distinctive love. So first we see Paul's distinctive declaration. Look at verses 1 and 2. And just a reminder once again of the definition of distinctive, having a notable, unique, and special quality. He goes on and he says in verse 1 and 2, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And the first thing I want to note for you is just the way this argument is framed. Notice how he states it. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Isn't it an interesting way to start an argument? I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. But further, it's kind of interesting, he calls three witnesses, as it were. Two divine witnesses and one human witness to testify to the veracity or the truthfulness of his feelings and his emotions. He wants you to know that this is not make-believe, it's not pretend, it's not something that he's making himself do. And what he's trying to point out to them is that his actions demonstrate that what he's saying is true. And hence he calls forth the witnesses. And let me give you those witnesses. First, he notes his union with Christ as he writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." Meaning, I am united with Christ, I'm born again, I'm regenerated. Therefore, what I am telling you is absolutely true because of my union with Christ. I am not lying. Second, his conscience, which is fallible, we can deceive our own conscience, we know that. But he adds, my conscience bears me witness. And then finally, he calls on the Spirit of truth to be his third witness, in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Isn't that interesting? Then I just want to point out to you the language, not only the way that the argument is framed, and there we have pathos, or really it starts with logos. He reminds you that he ethically, or with ethos, he makes the argument, but now here is where he kind of gives you the framework, and think of the, notice the strong language that he uses. He says, I have great sorrow. That is the Greek word combined, megas lupe. Great, mega, very large, grief, heaviness, sorrow, sadness. And then he goes on to say, unceasing anguish in my heart, permanent and without ceasing, or continual grief and sorrow. In a sense, when you think about the direction of the argument, calling the three witnesses, the strength of the language, it's almost as though what Paul has done, as he's done throughout the entire book, is he's setting up this courtroom scene, as it were. And he is the defendant now. And it is though the prosecuting attorney is prosecuting him, putting him under oath, do you love them? And Paul is saying, yes, I love them. I behoove Christ to come to my defense. My conscience rushes to my defense. God, the Holy Spirit, who abides in me through regeneration, comes to my defense, that I never stop being sad about the plight of these ethnic people. When I go to bed, that's the last thing I think about. When I wake up, has God's word failed? Why? What will people think about their failure to believe? And Paul wants you to know that he is strongly impelled by that. And I would just ask really one question in three parts. When was the last time you anguished over people's lost condition? Think about that. When was the last time you anguished over someone's lost condition? Do you have anguish and sorrow over people who will perish because they have rejected both Christ and his gospel? And by the way, that is absolutely true. That's what will happen. If people reject Christ, there's no way back. There's no purgatory that is going to give them the opportunity at a later time to repent. They must make this declaration in this life, or it is too late. We know that to be true. It is the urgency by which we move. Our whole life is governed by this urgency. We are to redeem the time. We are to make full proof of our ministry, for the time of our departure could be at hand at any time. Do you anguish over those closest to you? Members of your own family who have rejected both Christ and the gospel. And listen, having good feelings toward Christ, when you sing Christmas songs, bringing tears to your eyes, that doesn't save. Having emotions doesn't save. We understand that the only thing that saves is the cross of Christ, His vicarious substitutionary sacrifice on that cross, shedding His blood for the sin of mankind. It's the way the Bible puts it. I won't clarify it at this moment. Through His resurrection, through His glorious ascension into heaven, and now He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. If you do not believe those things, you are damned. Do we believe that? Do we anguish over that? And then God's word said, when you believe, somebody's life will be different, will be transformed, will be changed. Now, we don't qualify what that means. We understand it's the doctrine of sanctification. We don't look at somebody and say, well, based upon my estimation, they're not growing or changing. We do that far too often. I know I do it all the time. That's not my prerogative to say. But we do know this. If you are regenerated, if you are born again, you will be transformed and you will be being changed into the image of Christ. Not optional. And then finally, and this is the toughest test, do you anguish over those who are your enemies, who have rejected both Christ and His gospel? Notice what Jesus said. You know, even the tax collectors, and by the way, the tax collectors were the lowest in the social rung in Israel during the time of Christ. They stole from their people. They extorted them. They robbed from them. They were the lowest of the low. They were even, believe it or not, lower than Romans in some of their estimation because they made allegiances and alliances with the Romans. And Jesus is noting that even the lowest member of society loves those who love them. It's not that hard to love somebody who loves you. That's why when we come into a church, it's kind of deceptive. We come here, but really, because of the culture that we pray that this environment that has been created, that we come into a very comfortable and friendly environment. We love one another. We're commanded to do that. But it's easy to love you. You think like I think. You look the way that I think is the way you're supposed to look. You treat the Word of God the way that I think you should treat the Word of God. So everything fits. Question is do we love those people who despitefully use us? Do we love those people who persecute us, who say all manner of evil against us falsely for my name's sake? Jesus said, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Do we love our enemies? Folks, that's the test. We can't be troubled to go across the street with the gospel, normally in this culture. We cite busyness. We cite, well, people just aren't going to believe. 50 years ago, yep, there was a cultural Christianity where the gospel had a greater reception, but oh, not today. Did you know that you were born for such a time as this? That providentially this was no accident that you were born and live at this time in history? And that one day all of us, each one of us, will give an account for the way that we lived our lives? I don't want to sermonize or make you feel guilty. But it is an assessment that needs to be made. How do we love? Because if we don't love the way that the Bible says we should love, then we have to ask ourselves, are we truly Christian? Do we truly know Christ? Number two, Paul's distinctive inclination. Look at verses 3 and 4, right at the beginning of 4. And verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. So now there's no doubt who Paul's talking about. These same people that opposed him, left him for dead after stoning him, dogging his every step on his first and second missionary journey. And by the way, Paul had finished all three missionary journeys by the time he wrote Romans. As a matter of fact, he was making his way back to Jerusalem, more than likely in the city of Corinth, as he was going back, and eventually the Jews would take out an oath that they said, if this man lives, we will die. And then you remember Felix and Festus, they capitulate, and ultimately Paul makes his case before Agrippa, and then Paul is sent to Rome, and he has a 2-year house imprisonment. Romans was written on his way back to Jerusalem. They dogged his steps in Philippi. They dogged his steps in Corinth. They dogged his steps in Athens. They dogged his steps in Thessalonica. They dogged his steps in Berea, as we know, as we watch. They dogged his steps in Ephesus, especially. And with all of that, Paul said, I could wish myself to be accursed for these people, cut off from Christ. Now let me explain what he does. And right now, right at the beginning point in verse 3, it appears that Paul borrowed this statement from Moses. In Exodus 32, 31 through 33, just listen, write it down, you can study it on your own. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, right? But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And obviously we see that there's a very good connection. So meaning we stand accountable for our own sin. Now in the language, accursed and cut off from Christ, we're very familiar with this Greek word. It's the Greek word anathema. Paul is pronouncing a curse upon himself. But if you remember the way he ends verses 31 through 39 in Romans 8, this was impossible. This was impossible. And so let me explain based upon the tenses of the Greek verbs the way that I believe Paul is making this assertion. Paul is stating that if it were possible, and based upon chapters 8, 31 through 39, he knew that it was not, that he felt so strongly about his ethnic brothers and sisters that he would entertain such a wish. I believe this is a strong declaration of his love. Amen? So Paul knew that you couldn't do that. That isn't what Paul was doing. What he is saying is that my feelings are so strong that if it were possible, and if it would bring them to Christ, I could wish that I were accursed, cut off from Christ. The same way Moses made the appeal for the Jewish people after the cow came out and they began worshiping the cow, remember? Moses had the same strong feelings, the same strong emotions. I believe that's what all Christian people should have, but that's certainly what shepherds should have, that type of love for their people. And I think Paul and Moses embody it well. And then finally, number 3, this is going to take us the most time, so bear with me. Paul's distinctive frustration. Paul's distinctive frustration. Look at the end of verse 4 after that beginning part and verse 5. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, in that, Paul is expressing frustration over Israel's unbelief. And you would say, why was Paul frustrated? Well, notice what he stated. They had been given unique, unparalleled privilege. Out of all the people that have ever been born upon this earth, these were the most privileged people. And he notes 8 things that God had given them. 8 things. And these are not just throwaway things. These are things that really will help you fill out your theology. They're things that will help you fill out your understanding of the Old Testament. Paul is not just using these things arbitrarily to heap condemnation upon them. What he's pointing out is his frustration, because he understands the way that it looks. Having been given all of this privilege, why would they have rejected the gospel? Why are so many Jews opposed to one element, especially in this list of 8? And so let's go through them, because I think it's important. And I don't want you to think that I'm doing this to make the message take longer. I do believe this is very important, because I don't think we think through this part of Scripture the way that we should. Notice the first thing he said, the adoption, or the adoption as sons, is what this means in this context. This is the only place, write this down, underline it, the only place in the New Testament where adoption is used for Israel. Normally, that distinction is used for individual believers. We saw that in Romans 8, right? And we understand that in verse 15 and verse 23, that we were adopted sons and daughters. But however, in the Old Testament, this use of adoption is far more common. You can write these down, study them on your own, but think about Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Jeremiah 31:9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, which is where the northern tribes, is my firstborn. Hosea 11:1, which is a prophetic use in the New Testament about Christ. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, that's in Hosea 11:1. Jesus is the ultimate Israelite, and ultimately, what did Joseph do? He took Mary and Jesus down to Egypt while Herod's wrath raged against children 2 years old and younger. And then ultimately, the angel appeared to Joseph, and he came back. Out of Israel, I called my son. Number 2, the divine glory. The divine glory, that's what it is when it says the glory. Well, in this section, you cannot be dogmatic that this is the way glory is used, I believe, in this context, that is divine glory. And we know that in the Old Testament as the Shekinah. Amen, the Shekinah. If you think about a nation that was privileged, how many of you have ever seen the glory of God visibly manifested? How many of you have ever seen the smoke and the fire and God's voice booming out of that smoke and fire and prayed that you didn't have to go in his presence? Moses, you go for us. Right? Moses, you go and stand in between us and God. In Exodus 24:16-17, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they saw at a distance. And could you imagine being Moses and being summoned to walk into that cloud of fire? Now, how many of you want to be Moses? I wouldn't want to be Moses. Leviticus 16:2, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark," meaning into the Holy of Holies. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you remember the way that it was set up, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, remember we see that in Luke 1 as Zacharias is there, the angel is there before the altar of incense. It says he's right to the right of it. He was toward the Holy of Holies. But nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So God tells Moses, tell him not to come in here. And when you went into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubim. And what did the cherubim symbolize? Right? The holiness of God. Beneath the mercy seat was the law of God, which represented also the holiness of God. And right in the middle was the mercy seat. And that you were to come into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would come in one time, once a year, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, symbolizing God's forgiveness of his people. But he made offerings first for himself, then for the people. Jesus, as you remember, the author reminds us in both Hebrews, and I know it's elsewhere, that Jesus went once for all time into the actual holy place, into the very presence of the Father. Amen. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. When God appeared, people could die. Isn't it interesting how low of a view of God we have today? How low of a view of God this culture has? How low of a view his church has for God? People died when the glory of God appeared. Oh, that we would have that fear of the Lord. Amen. Number three, the covenants. The covenants. Nothing is more characteristic of God's special relationship with the people of Israel than the covenants. Now, let me explain this a little bit. There are three main salvific covenants that God established with Israel. But listen, but they all are a part of the covenant of grace. And it's interesting, in our Christmas story, remember Gabriel appears to, what was the priest's name? Right? Zacharias. And he said to Zacharias, as Gabriel is explaining to him, he said, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard." Symbolically, he was right by the altar of incense where the prayers of the people went up. "Your prayers have been answered, Zacharias. Elizabeth will conceive and have a son." And remember then, Zacharias doubted. He doubted Gabriel. And then Gabriel said, "Do you not know who I am?" Now, it wasn't Gabriel that was so impressive. But it was where Gabriel had just come from. He said, I just came from the presence of God. I am a presence angel. I behold the face of God, and I have been sent by him to deliver this message to you. Because you did not believe me, now by the way, Gabriel didn't have this authority on his own. Because you didn't believe me, you will not be able to speak until these events happen. And oh, when he spoke. Oh. It's probably one of the greatest recapitulations of the covenants in the entire Bible. It's in Luke 1, you don't have to turn there, verses 67 through 80. It's known in the Latin as the Benedictus. And what had occurred is that John was born. His relatives said, as Elizabeth said, his name will be John. They said, no, it's not going to be John. None of your descendants have ever been named John. Let's name him Zacharias in honor of Mr. Mute over here. And then Zacharias, if you remember, called for the writing tablet. And he wrote emphatically, his name is John. And then suddenly, he could speak. And oh, what he said. If a person ever only had one thing to say in their lives, you would want to say this. And I'm going to just point them out to you. He points out the three salvific covenants that his son was going to have the privilege of pointing to that one who was the fulfillment of all of them. And so first, you don't have to just study it on your own. Luke 1, 67 through 80, the Abrahamic covenant. Pastor Dave read it this morning. It's in chapter 12, Michael read. Pastor Dave read chapter 15. You could go on and add chapter 17. You could go on and add the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham as Isaac was born. But Luke 1, 72 through 74, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's a summary of the Abrahamic covenant. Then the Davidic covenant, that's in Luke 1, 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Remember, David was promised that he would have a son that would be seated on his throne forever. That wasn't Solomon. That, in fact, is Jesus Christ. And that's what Zacharias testifies to. And then the new covenant that's found in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37, verses 76 through 79. And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow. If you had to wait 9 months to speak, I hope you speak like that. Imagine, he couldn't brag about the fact that he was going to have a son. Couldn't say a word, but when he did, he glorified God. Amen. And then number four, the receiving of the law. Nothing depicts Israel's covenant relationship with God more than the giving of the law, which was God's revelation spoken by his voice and written with his finger. Deuteronomy 9:10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. They were given the law, the covenants. They were given the temple worship. What does that mean? The Lord has prescribed how he was and is to be worshiped, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the temple. And for time's sake, I won't turn there, but study on your own Leviticus 20, 22 through 27. But if you remember, when Jesus told the woman at the well, the day is coming and it's very soon that you will no longer worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how we are to worship him. In spirit, in the full power of the Spirit, obviously speaking the truth of God, not holding anything back. That's how we're to worship our great God. Number six, the messianic promises. When it says the promises, it isn't just general promises, but of all the promises that were made to Israel, the greatest of them was that God would send a Savior to them. They were all waiting to one degree or another with expectancy. Sadly, today, the predominant amount of the Jewish people that Micah was speaking about today still believe this appearance is in the future. But what are the promises? Well, he was seen in the miraculous son of Isaac, the son of promise, born from the promise of Abraham. He was seen in the ram caught in the thicket, Genesis 22:14. He was seen in the Passover lamb, Exodus 12. He was the Passover lamb. He is called Christ our Passover. They should have known. He was seen in all of these events and far more than I have time to mention right now. The Old Testament is littered with him. Remember what Pastor Dave read last week. Isaiah 7:14, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. That happened. And then Isaiah 9:6 reminds us that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will be the Most High God. And then the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. As these promises go, just look at the genealogies in Matthew 1, Luke 3. You see the men that God used, and in Matthew's genealogy, the women that God notes in the genealogy of Christ, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, just to name a few. They were all given unique aspects of the overall covenant of grace that God has established first with Israel, then with all people out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Amen. And then finally, the Messiah. Now, I'm confident that as people were reading this letter, picture Paul reading this section, preaching this sermon in Jerusalem, that you see in Acts 22, 23, 21, Paul saying, men of Israel, speaking in the Hebrew tongue or maybe in the Aramaic, so that they gave him heed, right? That's what they did. And he began to note these things that God had done in their midst. And they would have agreed, yes, we received the promises. Yes, we know there's a Messiah coming. Yes, we received the covenants. Yes, we understand the patriarchs. Yes, we understand the temple worship. And I probably missed a few. We understand all of those things, but when he would have gotten to number 8, then they would have wanted to tear him apart because that's exactly what they wanted to do. Remember Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 2, first sermon on the day of Pentecost. You crucified the Lord of glory. They would have been in absolute unanimity. Why? And let me just say this, and I want to close with this. Because physical adoption, God's presence, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs do not save. None of you could be saved through this message if number 8 wasn't there, the Christ, the Messiah. Only the Christ saves. Only the Messiah saves. Only God in human flesh in the incarnation saves. He is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. He is the Tetragrammaton, the great I Am. And he was placed in Mary's womb as the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed her so that that which was born to her would be called the Son of God. There's been many traditions that have developed that say that Jesus wasn't born that way. It was actually an adulterous affair between Mary, and they have different theories. That's what the Jews did to explain away the resurrection, to explain away Christ's life. Going to great lengths to lie about the things that happened, to actually deny that the New Testament has any validity and that it doesn't complete the Old Testament. Any cursory reading of the New Testament tells you that it completes the Old Testament. While I'm not a Hebrew scholar like some of them might be, when I read the Old Testament, I see sections in the New Testament that without, you would have an incomplete view of redemption of the gospel. And that is what we have too much in our society, especially in the Christian church. The gospel is the only message that can save. Do not leave here today without knowing for certain that you are born again. Cry out to God for mercy. Plead with him to forgive you. Plead that the blood of Christ would wash you completely clean of your sin. There is nothing that you can do to earn your way. I can't lead you through some formulaic prayer. The prayer doesn't save. Christ saves. Amen. Don't leave here today without knowing for certain. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you for your wonderful and amazing grace. As we sang today, Christ was born to save. But without repentance of our sin, without absolute faith that is impossible with us in and of ourselves, it is only through the gift of God that we can exercise faith. Without those things, we cannot be saved. The blood of Christ would be meaningless to us. While we know it is a historical fact, it isn't a present reality that regenerates us and redeems us. Maybe there's an Orthodox Jew listening today online, and I pray that you would touch those individuals with the knowledge that their Messiah has come. He was perfect. He was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish. He lived a perfect life and died a vicarious death, shed his blood for the remission of sins, rose from the grave as a vindication that it was truly finished, accepted, the wrath of God propitiated, fully satisfied through the eternal sacrifice, through the eternal offering of Christ. Thank you for your wonderful love and your amazing grace, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.